Acts chapter 12, we will read from verse 1 to verse 5. If you do like titles, you could consider this The Christian Faith and the Inevitable Conflict. Clearly a Mother's Day message, isn't it? So let's read verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, this morning we now come to that part of the service where we want to hear from you. We want to hear what you have to say to us, what your word says, yes, in its original context, and also how it applies to us. And so we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds to receive from you that holy food, that word which so sanctifies and strengthens every believer. And we know and we can trust in the power, not of my speech and my opinion and my tone, but on your word. We ask that you would do a mighty work amongst your people. We ask this for the glory of Christ and the good of this church. Amen. Now, the last few chapters in the book of Acts has been pretty marvelous. Since the great persecution that came upon the church in Acts chapter 7, we have seen nothing but healing after healing, conversion after conversion. We have seen nothing but grace upon grace. I mean, in these last few chapters, we have seen the gospel going to the ends of the earth, Ethiopia, Samaria, Antioch. We have seen the salvation of the Apostle Paul, the once great persecutor of the church. We have seen God using the Apostle Peter to take the gospel into the Gentile world. Clearly, God has been at work. The results are in. A reformation has broken out, so to speak. A revival is at work. And not only is the church growing in her strength, but there is something quite strange about these last few chapters. There is an unusual sense of peace from external forces, an unusual conflict, or rather a peace from that conflict. And this isn't the norm for the Christian church. It's not the norm for Christian people. Since time began, men and women have taken counsel against the Lord and against His law and against His ways and have said, away with God, away with His law, away with Christian ethics. We want nothing to do with it. We see this throughout the world today. In vile acts of terrorism, we see this when communist nations are dead set on tyrannical control. We see this opposition to God in false religions and worldly philosophy. We also see it when men turn justice on its head, and the victim becomes the perpetrator, and the perpetrator becomes the victim. We see it when we say that the good things are evil and the evil is now good. The people of God, Christians, as a rule, face much conflict. We are a people engaged in battle. That is the norm. Now, fortunately for us, the efforts, the fights and the battles that wage war against God and against His church are futile. There is no way to successfully fight against God and win. And this chapter, chapter 12, displays that in all of its glory. But this morning, I want to focus just on the first five verses. And we'll see one major point and then one concluding exhortation from this text. And the first point is that conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now the NIV says here that he intended to persecute the church, or the NASB says harassing the church. Now it says here that this happened around that time. What time? Well, in chapter 11, verse 27 to verse 30, we are told of a great famine which came upon the Christian church, and the world, rather, at the time. And this happened in the days of Claudius around 44 AD. Around this time, we have Herod persecuting the church. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible, that name, Herod, should be familiar to you. But at the same time, it's easy to get the Herods confused. In the ancient world, you had what was called the Herodian Empire. The Herodian Empire. And this empire ruled Palestine with a power granted to them by Rome. Now, the first time we hear of Herod is in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod the Great, that's his, what is called Herod the Great, saw the threat of the coming Lord Jesus, and he ruthlessly slaughtered all children under the age of 2 in the region of Bethlehem. And then in Matthew chapter 14, we have Herod Antipas. And here, he is a younger son of Herod the Great, who had beheaded John the Baptist in a moment of arousal. Do you remember that? And now in our passage, Acts chapter 12, we have here Herod Agrippa the First. Now, as you can tell from this brief survey of the Herodian Empire, this empire is absolutely cruel. And they have no problem slaughtering children. They have no problem killing righteous men. And here we see that Herod Agrippa the First is just as evil as those who have gone before him. The apple didn't fall very far from the tree, as it were. Now verse 1 says that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now his strategy is quite interesting here. He doesn't go for the nameless masses of Christians of the day. He attacks the leaders of the church, which he believes would then destroy the morale of the church. And he starts off verse 2 by killing James. James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John. Now this James, along with Peter and John, was a member of the innermost circle of Jesus. And Herod kills James, it says, with the sword, which most likely implies a beheading. Most likely this implies a beheading. And look at verse 2. This act of cruel wickedness pleased the Jews. It says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. You see, the Jews were happy. The first century Jews were happy that James was murdered. They praised Herod for this. And Herod then knew at this point that this was exactly the kind of moves he should be making, at least politically. You see, he knew that in order to gain favor with the Jews, he needs to persecute this group of people. And verse 3 then tells us, after seeing how it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now Peter, as we know, is a big deal in the early church. He preaches and thousands are saved. A Jew as well. And I'm sure that the Jews of the time would love it. And Herod knew this, that they would have loved him even more if he could deal with Peter. But I want you to notice something here. This is no doubt a persecution against the church. It's no doubt a harassment against the church. And yet, this act of evil by Herod, this persecution against the church, was not rooted in a hatred of the Christian faith. It was not rooted in a hatred of the Christian faith. Herod Agrippa did not hate Christianity. He did not hate James. He did not hate Peter. He did these things because it pleased the Jews. This was a political move. You see, Herod loved power. He wanted to maintain his power and consolidate that power. And in order to do that, in the area in which he governed, Palestine, where there were many Jews, he knew that he needed to please them. And he knew that this was a way in which he could get into their good books. This was a political move. Again, there is nothing here about this particular persecution that stems from a hatred of the Christian faith. Sometimes we think, and I think we have a bit of a poor theology of persecution at this point, but we think that persecution means that the persecutor must have an anti-Christian bias. Or the persecutor must hate Christianity, else it's not persecution. And therefore we think of ISIS, for example, and they're coming to kill Christians precisely because they are Christians. Now granted, that is persecution. But not all persecution is that direct, and not all persecution is that simple. Francis Schaeffer asks this question regarding the early church. He asks the question, why were the early Christians thrown to the lions? How would you answer that question? Well, what we would say is this, right? They were thrown to the lions because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. They would not burn a bit of incense as a sign of their loyalty to the state. Their reasons were explicitly religious. However, the Roman authorities didn't see it that way. For the Roman authorities, the Roman Empire, they looked upon the Christians and saw civil rebels. That's what they saw. They didn't really care who you worship. They didn't care much about your religion. All they cared about is the fact that Christians, like every other Roman citizen, should pay respects to the state. Just acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Just burn a small bit of incense as a sign of your loyalty to the state. Now, this was not some law that applied exclusively to Christians. It was not a targeting of the Christian church. Again, it was right, it was normal, it was expected for Roman citizens to pledge their loyalty to the state. From the Roman perspective then, this wasn't a religious issue. This had to do with maintaining unity within the Roman Empire. And yet we acknowledge that this is persecution. We see this in China today as well, by the way. In China, Christians aren't targeted in a specific way. All people in China who refuse to give ultimate allegiance to the state are persecuted. Yes, this includes Christians, but it also includes Muslims. They are also suffering. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think we need to understand that persecution doesn't mean that Christians have to be specifically targeted or specifically discriminated against in order for persecution to come our way. Those who persecute the church can do so without hating the Christian church. They really can. This passage proves it. He didn't care. Herod did this as a political move. He did this because it pleased the Jews. That's his motivation. Now, sometimes conflict comes our way because of power-hungry tyrants like we see here. But sometimes conflict comes our way because those in power are seeking what they perceive to be a form of justice. Now, I know this sounds strange, so bear with me. The state has often persecuted people, including Christians, under the banner of public health, human dignity, and justice. Think about the great evils perpetrated by those in power for the so-called good of the people. Think of the French Revolution, when 40,000 innocent people lost their heads, quite literally, that's not a figure of speech, they literally lost their heads. And do you know who it was that operated the guillotine day and night? The guillotine was run by the Committee for Public Safety. Another example today. Think of abortion. Think of abortion. Children are murdered in the womb. The place where they ought to be most safe, by the way. And this great wickedness is done in the name of what? Women's health. A woman's right to choose. Or reproductive justice. Sounds nice, doesn't it? The stated intentions are well-meaning, but the reality is often deplorable and vile. And may I just say here that the intentions and the words of those in power are often irrelevant. If the state commands us as Christians to do something that God has forbidden, or forbids us to do something that God has commanded, then we must resist their laws despite their sugar-coated rhetoric. You see, when persecution comes our way, and it saddens me to say that it looks like it will not be persecuted for being followers of Jesus. We will not be persecuted because we just want to go to church on Sunday, worship God, sing praises to His name, and love our neighbor. You see, we will be persecuted from the perspective of those in power for being radical fundamentalists. We will be persecuted for being haters of mankind. We will be persecuted for being intolerant, loveless bigots. Costa Hinn said it better than I ever could. He says this. Costa Hinn, I think, is a nephew, by the way, of Benny Hinn. Strange. But he repudiates that false gospel, by the way. So, Costa Hinn says this. One day, in the Western world, perhaps sooner than we ever think, preachers will be jailed, churches will be shut down for preaching their biblical view on marriage, gender, and all of life. And this will, of course, be for the good of public health and safety. This persecution in our passage, then, was a political move. It pleased the Jews. It was a move to consolidate Herod's own power. He kills James. Then he arrests Peter. But you might then ask, okay, why does he not kill Peter also? Well, look at verse 3. Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread. Now remember, a large part of Herod's attack here upon the church has to do with pleasing the Jews. And this was a time of great festivity and feasting, where the Jews celebrated their exodus from Egyptian tyranny. And during this time, no trials were permitted. And so Herod refrains. This is not the time to go ahead. But verse 4 tells us something. It says that when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. That's a lot. That's rather dramatic, isn't it? Peter is guarded by four squads of soldiers. Now, this isn't because Peter was some sort of Samson-like figure who was able to destroy his enemies with the jaw of a donkey. So why does he do this? Well, maybe Herod heard of Peter's previous visit to jail. In Acts chapter 5, Peter's doing great things, right? He's preaching, thousands are being saved. He's praying, people are being healed. And in light of these things, Acts chapter 5 tells us that the Sadducees and the high priest became jealous. And they arrested Peter and the other apostles. But in Acts chapter 5 verse 19, we read this, that during the night, while they were arrested, while they were in prison, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And so the next time the authorities see Peter, they see him preaching the very same message that got him arrested in the first place. As you can imagine, this is somewhat embarrassing for the ruling authorities. Maybe then Herod has that in mind and is thinking, well, I've got to make sure nothing crazy happens. But I do think Herod is also being self-serving here. You can think about it. If one man is being escorted by four squads of soldiers, people are going to ask questions. They're going to be looking around saying, well, what's happening here? Who's this guy? And word would get around, no, that's Peter. Oh, Peter the Christian guy? Yes, yes. Herod's arrested him. And what does that do? Makes more people happy. Look, we can trust Herod. He cares about us. He cares about our traditions. He cares about our way of life. So I do think that he is doing this for self-serving purposes also. But verse 4 tells us, the rest of verse 4, that Herod was intending after the Passover to bring Peter out to the people. You see, Herod is not concerned with Jewish tradition. He is not concerned with the God of Israel. All he is concerned about is himself. He cannot wait for this feast to end so that he can parade Peter around for a glamorous show trial, which would speak of the justice of the great Herod. He knew that this would curry favor with the Jews, and it would bring him all the glory and the honor that he thinks he so richly deserves. But until then, verse 5 says that Peter was kept in prison. Now this is a dire situation, isn't it? The apostle Peter is in prison, four guards of soldiers. The great Herod is against him. The Jews, his own people, despise him. And we have to recognize here and deal with the fact that conflict for the Christian is inevitable. For some of you, that would be news. I know some have said if you just become a Christian, life would get easier, but that's not the case. And for some of you, this is just a reminder. Conflict is inevitable for the Christian. Now, peace, although desirable, is not promised. We all want peace. We all want peace. But it's not promised to us. Comfort, although enjoyable, is not a Christian virtue. You see, Christians always face a battle of some sorts. Generation after generation shows us that the people of God are always engaged in battle. Peter is no different, neither am I, and neither are you. And sometimes we have to deal with different forms of conflict, those who attempt to silence us for speaking the truth, attempt to silence us for bringing light into darkness. Some of us have to deal with slander, gossip, and being maligned. But again, as Christians, we ought to expect some level of opposition. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 to verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And he says this: "Rejoice and be glad." Why? Why should I be glad about that? He says, "Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is how Christians are treated. It is normal for us to face some level of opposition. It means, in some sense, we are doing something right. If we never face opposition, if everyone loves us, if everyone cherishes us, then something is wrong. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says this: "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they treated the false prophets." If following Jesus gets you into some sort of trouble, then welcome to the club. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33, "You will have suffering in this world. You will have tribulation. I know it is tiring. I know it is hard. I know that the slanderous words hurt." But hear what else Christ has to say. He says, "Be courageous," or "be encouraged," or "don't fear, I have overcome the world." John 16, verse 33. And this is good news. Sin, suffering, opposition, slander, and death do not have the last word. Christ conquered the evil one. He crushed Satan's head. He rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling, he is reigning over all, he is in complete control, and this will not change. God is in complete control. This was true when Peter was preaching and thousands were being saved. And it's true now as Peter is in jail. God is still in control. How then was the church to respond to this? How should we respond to it? What are we to do amidst apparent defeat when we see the wild endeavors of the evil one? Should we protest? Get our guns out and fight? Maybe. Sometimes those things could be appropriate. But whatever we do, we must pray. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that earnest prayer for him, that's for Peter, was made to God by the church. This is our second point, nowhere near as long as the first. It's a concluding exhortation, as it were. So the first point is that conflict is inevitable, and here we see a call to prayer. The church prayed earnestly, unceasingly, intensely for Peter. They looked around and they realized they've got no power. They can't do much. But God can. You see, sometimes we are tempted to believe the lie that prayer is a passive act for the Christian. That prayer is kind of a last resort. That prayer is this act of cowardice or weakness. But actually, prayer should be our first response in light of opposition. And you might say here that the church went to war through prayer. Just think of it. Remember, we are in a battle. We are engaged in war. And in prayer, we proclaim trust, our trust, in a sovereign God who works all things for His glory and our good. And in this battle, in prayer, we call upon our leader. We call upon our master. We call upon our God who humbles the proud, who laughs in the face of rebellion. We call upon our God who can open prison doors and also shut the mouths of lions. Where else should we go? So the question for you and for me is this: when you are struggling and when you do face opposition, what do you do and where do you go? Where is your what is your first response? Is it maybe to find some sort of cathartic release, some sort of venting using the most colorful language you could ever think of? Is it maybe to go on social media and make your complaint known publicly? Is it maybe to distract yourself by watching your favorite TV series or playing video games? I'm not sure what it is for you, but I know what it should be. I know that we should be a praying people. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of battle, we need to learn from this church, from this people, running to God, calling upon Him for help. And in light of that, let's pray right now. O Lord, our God, it is never fun or easy to remind ourselves of the fact that conflict is inevitable. It is never easy for us to admit the fact that we will face some sort of opposition in our lives. It is not easy to be maligned, mocked, laughed at for believing in Christ, for holding firm to His word. And yet, we are told to expect it. And we are told that in fact, to be insulted, to be mocked, to be reviled and persecuted is a blessing. For this is the way the people of God were always treated. This is the way our Lord Jesus Christ was treated. Help us then, Lord, to not respond in anger, to not return evil for evil, but to entrust ourselves to You who judges justly. Help us, Lord, to always call upon You in our time of trouble, in our time of affliction, and in our time of distress, to remember that we can go to You, the One who holds the whole world in Your hands. We ask, O Lord, humble us. Humble us so much so that we would realize that there's no power in our own efforts, but that all power, all sovereignty, all rule belongs to You. We pray this again for Your glory. Amen.